You know, on the annual calendar, if you think about the end of the year now, and you look back at the last 12 months, I think about what one of my good friends wrote me this week, the email, and this is what he said. Isn't December a strange month? Well, at least I think it is. Doesn't it seem like more people die in December than any other time of the year? Does it seem like it? According to an article in Consumer News 2013, Christmas Day actually does have more deaths than any other day of the year. Wow. Now, granted, what should be the most joyful of all days would also be the saddest for many. Now, one theory is that the expectation of joy and cheer exaggerates the reality of darkness and depression for those who feel they have little reason to celebrate. May it not be for those who worship the babe of Bethlehem's manger as a source of salvation. And we can be reminded that in the midst of our great joy, others around us are going to suffer. And let's be his arms and hands to that. So right by my hands. I think we understand that kindness is needed. People need kindness. And I wonder how you're doing at showing kindness to people when people are sad. And Christmas time is no exception. Well, of course, the best model of kindness that we could ever find is God himself. And so here's a question I want to pose for you today that can help focus our thoughts not just on Christmas, but on what God is expressing in Christmas, his kindness. How does God model kindness to us? I would hope you have a little outline you can fill in some of these as we go along. How does God model kindness to us so that we can be kind to others? As I thought about the book we're going to study today, I didn't really realize until now, I think, what the main message of this book is that God's kind to us and we have to be kind to one another. The Lord shows us in the Christmas story, perhaps more than any other book or any other story, is kindness. Maybe with the exception of the death of Christ, but certainly some God's kindness there as well. Now, in our study, for those of you that are new, we are going through the whole Bible, actually, in this series, one book at a time, and we made our way up to 2 Samuel. Last message we saw in 1 Samuel, three key transitions. The first transition was from Eli over to Samuel himself, as God marked the end of Judges with Samuel being the last judge. And then there was a second transition in 1 Samuel from Samuel himself over to Saul, when Saul marked the beginning of the monarchy, and it happened because of Israel's evil motives. But God had his hand in all of that as well. And the third transition in 1 Samuel was Saul as the first king to the monarchy had been established. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. And it was always God's plan for the monarch to go actually from the tribe of Judah. And so we see the rise of David at the end of 1 Samuel. In fact, Saul dies at the last chapter of 1 Samuel 31. Which leaves the question for David, how is he going to respond? In fact, Saul had chased him for years in his paranoia. And David is really the ideal king. Now, if we look today at how 2 Samuel and the Christmas story actually meet, one of the key elements is the city of Bethlehem. Because we typically at Christmas, we focus on the birth of Christ, But today, I'm going to share a little bit more about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ in the same city, Bethlehem. Bethlehem played a large role in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, we see that the star in the east actually brought the wise men to Bethlehem, the city of David, where 1,000 years earlier, God allowed a king to be born named David. That was God's kindness. So how does God model kindness to us? How does he do it so that we can be kind to other people? In our study through the Bible, book by book, we're going to focus today on 2 Samuel to answer this question. How God does this? How does he model kindness to us? Well, here's a key way I see in the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. God's kindness gives us leaders. He gives us the kind of leaders we really, really need. God grants his divinely appointed kings, and I say that plural, kings because the first servant of David. David is the king, he's the focus of 2 Samuel, chapters 1 to 10. And he is established as king by the Lord here. Over what we find is actually a renewed perpetual. Begins right at the beginning. Excuse me. When David begins to reign over Judah at heaven after Saul's death. And he trusts God to give him the entire kingdom. You see this element of faith as David is given a limited rule just over the southern part of Israel. Saul's out of the way. But will David change his leadership style? Will he continue to be the kind of humble, godly leader that he is in 1 Samuel? Or is he going to be one who sees his power, Saul ends up killing himself? And this guy comes, 2 Samuel. He comes to say, Saul didn't really kill himself, I killed him. He's actually lying. So what does David do? David kills the messenger. He confesses that with his own mouth saying, I killed the Lord's anointed. How can you ever do that? David is acknowledging that when God points him kingship, we have to respect. So he laments over the deaths of David's son, Saul. He laments over Saul and his son, Jonathan. He sings and proclaims how mighty have fallen. What an amazing thing. Somebody is seeking after his life for years, and then when he dies, David doesn't rejoice with that. David says, wow, we need to give honor where honor is due. In fact, he curses Mount Gilboa. He says, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain, for there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be among the heroes. You can go to Mount Gilboa today, where Saul died. The whole thing is barren. It has been for centuries, with the exception of some trees that modern Israel has planted there. And then, of course, there's all this tussle that we find in chapter 2 with the commander of Saul, Abner, and David ends up defeating Abner. Saul's commander crowns Saul's son Ish-bosheth as king. That wasn't God's purpose at all. And God works in Abner's heart. And God turns Abner toward David. as the rightful king. In fact, Aaron comes to David, even though he's on the opposing side, and he comes to him in peace, and David sends him away in peace. But David's commander, Joab, is very, very angry at this, at the defection of Abner over to their side. And Joab ends up killing him. Abner is actually a potential rival to the throne. But David has no hand in any of this. And God is working behind the scenes on all of this. As it turns out, I'm getting to chapter 4, Ishbosheth himself, who's a rival king, he was killed in his bed by two men who bring his head to David. So what does David do? David is a killing the two men who killed Ishbosheth. Even though Ishbosheth himself is a rival to David's throne. What do we see in all this? David is showing himself to be the rightful sovereign king in all of this. And God has his blessing upon David. You see this especially in chapter 5. Going to chapter 10, where it shows David over all Israel. And it shows that David receives a new capital, a new worship center, a new dynasty, a new boundary, a new son, and new vassals in each of these chapters. So the kingdom that was first with David there at Hebron in the south ends up moving north in these chapters to Jerusalem. Do you see a little bit of the Christmas story yet? Do you see how David's beginning and his humble beginning in the south ends up moving up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is a far better city, actually, to reign over all tribes. It's over in the tribe of Benjamin's area. In fact, the border between Benjamin and Judah in the south just barely goes a little bit south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem had room to expand from the original city all the way up to the north. And this is the place where God has designed to put his name. And it has an elaborate water system, tunnels underneath it, even though the source of water was outside the city. They had built you can visit there today, and it's a phenomenal achievement of architecture, of engineering. Some of your engineers. Just to see how they're able to bring water into the city. And once Jerusalem is in David's hands, then the ark is brought to Jerusalem in chapter 6, where David receives not only a new city, but a new worship center. And in a great procession, David realizes that God has his hand on this city of Jerusalem. And so he's actually looking to the future and looking to God having his hand on Jerusalem to be the key city of what is made, even through the days ahead from today. Chapter 7 of the book shows a new dynasty for David. And our key word, really, for the whole book of 2 Samuel is the word covenant. It's the word promise. That God is willing to make a covenant, or God is willing to make a promise to people. I take the key verse in the book to find within chapter 7. We'll read this. We're not going to read most of the verses, of course, in the book. But the idea here is that David says he wants to build a house for God. He feels bad that God's ark, the ark of the covenant, is in a tent. He has this idea that I should build a temple for God. I should build a house for God to dwell in. There's a play on words here because the word for temple is the same as the word for house or palace. He's saying, I want a great house for God. I have this great palace, and God doesn't have such. But who actually would build that? Well, God says it's not going to be David. David's not going to build a house for God. In reality, God is going to build a house for David. Just a play on words here. God says in 2 Samuel 7:12, for when you die, I will raise up one of your descendants, and I'll make his kingdom strong. He's the one who will build a house, a temple, to my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What a phenomenal promise. There are many promises of the Davidic covenant. This is how we typically refer to this promise of God to David, the Davidic covenant. He says, I'm going to set up this, when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up after you your offspring, born to you, and I'll establish your kingdom. One of the key concerns that any king then, as well as today, would have would be the perpetuity of their kingdom. You know, it's a great fear for kings that all their sons would be wiped out because obviously the dynasty would not be established. But God says, not only are you going to have a son, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son, this is going to continue on. This is going to go on. How long? He'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God never promised that to anybody else. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my mercy and loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took with Saul, whom I took with before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. I wonder what David thought when he saw that, when he heard that. Did he understand the implications? I doubt he did. I suspect he just had the idea that his sons would continue on, having grandsons and great grandsons, I don't know. But forever? No, no, Jesus was really in David's mind here. But we understand when we get to the New Testament quite a bit more that Jesus is the promised son of David. He is that descendant of David. And if you don't grasp that, you're missing a huge part of the Christmas story. That Jesus is actually 1,000 years later descended from David. 9 times Jesus is called Son of David in Matthew, compared to twice in Mark and Luke, and none in John. In fact, David is referred to 59 times in the New Testament. So David is huge in the New Testament as well. And Jesus' birthplace is recalled as the city of David, that is Bethlehem. It's easy to jump in the Christmas story, jump into Bethlehem, without seeing the significance of Bethlehem 1,000 years earlier in the time of David. And we're not going there, even 1,000 years earlier than that, Bethlehem is the place where Joseph is born and Rachel dies, 2000 BC. There's a huge, huge history here. And so the promises of the Davidic covenant are many. God promises him sons, he promises him a house that will never be wiped out. He promises him a kingdom or a political dynasty. And as we move on into Kings and Chronicles in the coming week, we'll see that each king in Jerusalem will be one of the direct descendants of David. God had this as part of his plan. The throne ends up becoming an eternal covenant, and a right to rule remains with David's family forever, even from our present day. In fact, the temple will be built, but it won't be David, it will be his son Solomon building it. And then one aspect of the covenant of David that we often don't emphasize is this issue of discipline. God's discipline. This does not make the covenant conditional. Well, there's a conditional element in terms of how much blessing they're going to experience in it. But God promises to punish disobedient kings. But at the same time, he says, I will never take my love away from them. So there's this moment that God's going to continue to have his blessing continue. But there's discipline with it. But that doesn't mean that God's love is conditional. It's just his blessing is conditional. This promise actually goes back. God's on earth before Jesus. Because we see at the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 49, God promises Judah would be like a lion that's finished eating its prey. Genesis 49:9. Like a lion who crouches and lies down, like a lion who bears to rouse him. Good picture, isn't it? If you saw a lion sleeping, would you wake up? Yeah, that was bedtime. The scepter will not depart from Jacob, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, till the coming of the one to whom belongs, the one to whom all nations belong. And you know, this part, at the end of the verse, still has not happened yet. It's probably no secret that all nations do not honor Jesus yet, but they will. And today we celebrate the fact that we look back toward Bethlehem, but we look forward toward Jerusalem and how all nations will do that. In fact, Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what would be that Messiah? How would we be able to recognize when that Messiah came? They were able to recognize him pretty quickly in Bethlehem, the night Jesus was born, because they put him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger. You just don't do that. You don't take babies and put them in cow's feet and toss right into that night, but they're in this place to put them. That was a sign that night. How would they know in the big picture who he was? Well, he had to be, obviously, from the line of Abraham. But the line of Abraham ends up going to David. And even in the fall of the kingdom, after the kingdom splits, which we'll talk about next week, God's line continued. The kingly line continued. And it brings us all the way to the eternal kingdom until we get to Joseph and Mary. And in the legal line, Jesus is actually the son of Joseph. So in Matthew says Jesus is king. We'll get to Matthew next year. But that's just a little look forward. 2 Samuel 7 is profound with meaning. And we don't have the time to get through the whole, all of it today. I need to get a little more picture of what we have in the rest of the book. As we get to chapter 8, we see that David is standing again with a new boundary. He has military victories over the Philistines, the people of Moab, Zobah, Aram in the north, the Ammonites. It's just an amazing thing to see how God opened the door for this little shepherd, the neglected shepherd of Bethlehem, and said, from humble roots, I'm going to honor him. And in fact, the nations are bringing all this gold and silver to David, and he dedicates those all. Lord, send somebody. He also experiences in chapter 9 a new son. Interestingly, Mephibosheth is the last son of Jonathan who doesn't die up to this point. He actually provided the throne. But David treats him with kindness. And Mephibosheth eats at David's table the rest of his life. A great vision of a great and mighty king showing compassion on those who most consider to be enemies. Does that sound familiar? What the Lord has done to you, he's done to me. And he goes and shows kindness to the people of Ammon. But the Ammonites rejected, didn't get the Arameans up in the north to fight against Israel. But David ended up taking them as vassal states. And the kingdom of David By the time we get to the end of chapter 10, it is absolutely phenomenal. Saul actually had a very small kingdom, even though God was with him. And yet, when the kingdom is in the rightful hands of the Davidic ruler, David, who's from the line of Judah, the kingdom expands in every direction. Even expanding farther than the Solomon, way into the north of the Great River. Never before has Israel actually had this large of a kingdom since the time of David and Solomon. Modern-day Israel is just about the size of Saul's kingdom, maybe a little bit larger. But God has given David this prime piece of land where, in essence, he really ruled over all the trade routes of the world, of the ancient world. It's certainly an indication of God's plans. Now, how about you and me? Is God kind to you? My guess is if you feel that God was not very kind to you, probably wouldn't have shown up today. I think there's something in you that says, wow, surely the Lord has been kind to me. Surely the Lord has cared for me. Or he's working your heart on you to come today. We have this tendency where we want to rule. Democracy literally means people rule. Our human tendency is one to be in control. And then, we like to elect our leaders. In my country, we love to elect our leaders, and once we elect them, then we turn them down. And we call that people rule, because we don't really want, there's this nature in us and wanting to be in control. But just look around. How is it working around the world where people are in control? Things are going pretty well. I don't know about you, but it seems to me the world's in a mess. We seize control, when we seize power, and we want to be the ones in control. There's a lot of bad things happening. Well, God is not for democracy. We prefer democracy, but God mandates kingship. We are far better when we see that God shows his kindness to us by giving us the leader we really need in Christ. And I'll tell you, I grew up in a republic or democracy, but I long for the day when God's appointed me as the one in control. And every time Christmas comes, I don't just look back at a little baby in a manger. I kind of go, that little baby is not only going to grow up to be a man who will die on a cross, but that little baby is going to be the ruler of this entire world. And where's he going to rule from? The world would want to have its, especially with Jesus' birth, all centered in Rome. Not Rome, but Jerusalem. God has his plan for Jerusalem. And if you understand that, you're going to understand the news. You're going to understand the UN. You're going to understand better how to process this news that is continually coming out of Jerusalem and continually coming out of the UN. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But he's the Prince of Peace to all who believe. One of the most misquoted verses of the Bible is in Luke 2. We always say peace on earth. It shows up in our Christmas card and all that. But they always end the latter part of the verse. You look it up, it says peace on earth to all whom he has pleased. Peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Not everybody's going to have peace. But those who acknowledge the Prince of Peace and recognize that Revelation 28, it says that he's going to reign for 1,000 years. That we're going to reign with him. What a phenomenal promise. So today, we look forward to that as much as we look back. So how does God model claims to us? Mention it. Second Samuel's going to give us two ways. We see first that God's plan is to give us leaders. And really, more specifically, kings. David in the days past, and Jesus in the days of death. But God's plan is also to give us. And here's the key element. The key element that finishes out the book of Second Samuel. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord blesses us with inconveniences. The Lord blesses us with things that we don't like, things that don't go our way, in order to turn us back to Him. This is what we see happening beginning in chapter 11. David's at the height of his career, you might say, even as some of us here are at the height of our careers. I think I am. I'm not looking for more promotions. I'm at the point that I've gone through all my studies, you know, various points to get. I think life is good. Actually, I enjoy it. Pretty much every stage of my life right now, it's been the best stage of my life because things get better and better. And that's what David said. He had all these wives, he had all these. Everybody's conquered, he's peaceful. You know, plenty of money, plenty of blessing, everything. But you know what? We're in chapter 11. And most of us are not Americans here. But if I say chapter 11, what do you Americans think? You know what chapter 11 is, right? In the legal code? Chapter 11 means bankruptcy. If you file chapter 11 within the U.S. code, it means that you have gone bankrupt. And that's exactly what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says in the spring, when the kings go out to war, David didn't do that. He didn't do what kings normally would do in leading their nations. He had what you might call an idle mind. And an idle mind leads to an idle mind. You notice my spelling there? If you're idle, I-D-L-E, then you're going to end up worshiping some kind of idol, I-D-O-L. In other words, something else is going to become more important to you, which is an idol. So thank God for your busyness, right? It keeps you out of a lot of trouble. Keep busy, and the things that really matter. And you probably don't have a problem with idolatry. But he gets involved with a woman named Bath, or Bathsheba, okay? And the inevitable conclusion of it all is he commits adultery. Not only does he commit adultery, he seeks to cover it up by getting Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come hopefully speak with his wife and cover up the fact that she's actually pregnant with David's son. It doesn't work. So David resorts actually to murdering the innocent man, Uriah. When we get to the end of the book, we'll see actually Uriah was one of the top 30 of all the thousands and thousands of soldiers for David. He was one of the top guys. And yet, he dies. And Bathsheba mourns her husband rightfully, and David takes Bathsheba. What do you think God's going to do? God's going to just, you think God loves David so much that he's not going to do anything about that? God's not. God raises up Nathan in chapter 12, the prophet, He gives a parable of a man stealing a little sheep from someone else. And he gets David to say, oh man, that man should never have done that. And then David says, you are that man. You've stolen the only wife of this man and you've killed him. And God disciplines David by the little baby dying. This is the beginning of God kind of judging David's family. And as you go in the chapters that follow up, you see not only does is Michael, his first wife, out of the way, baby Bathsheba dies, we're going to see David's daughter Tamar violated, Ammon killed, Absalom killed, Adonijah killed. It is a mess of family troubles. And it begins with the death of the son of adultery. And yet still, the grace of God. David's second son from Bathsheba is named Solomon. His alias is Jedediah, the love of the Lord, because the Lord loved him. God says, I'm going to continue this eternal kingdom through David's son, through Bathsheba, of all of his wives. It's incredible to see. You see God's grace here, and this is discipline. But the family trouble is here. I'm where I come from, chapter 13, is an unlucky chapter. No. Definitely an unlucky when it comes to Ammon, David's son, who rapes his half-sister, Tamar. And it's such a tragic thing. Now, Tamar's full brother is Absalom, who has the power for Ammon. And so 2 years later, Ammon's men go at a feast and they kill Ammon. And here David then mourns the death of Ammon. It just seems like things are absolutely falling apart in his family. And they are. He restores Ammon to Jerusalem, but he doesn't meet with him. And so God raises up a wise woman who goes and does another story for David, where David pronounces on doom. He pronounced it, really, indicted himself for having Absalom back in Jerusalem for a couple years, but not even actually saving him. And so he sees him. But those family troubles, beginning in chapter 15, end up becoming political troubles. So not only does he have a problem with his children and all of their interactions, we see rebellions from Absalom, from Sheba, and then Adonijah, who we'll look at next week in 1 Kings. These political troubles result, and they actually remove Absalom as a rival to David's throne. David actually has nothing to do with the death of Absalom. Oh, he's a handsome son. Had such long hair that he cut his hair only once a year. I don't get any ideas on that, because that actually didn't work out so well. But Rabbi Absalom rivaled his father's throne, and David ends up protecting his kingdom by refusing to protect his kingdom. By giving it up to God and saying, Lord, you take care of this. I am not going to raise my hand against my own son, Absalom. Does that sound a little familiar? Having the kingdom being threatened? David had already been there when he was a young man. I love Gene Edwards' book, A Tale of Three Kings. Any of you read this book? I highly recommend it. Besides the Bible, I think I've read this book more times than any other book, 3 or 4 times. The three kings are Saul, and then David, and later on, as we'll see in this chapter, Absalom. What is it about this three kings? Well, with Saul, David's a young fighting for power. Right? Well, a few years later, David ends up being the older man, and he has this young son who's grasping for power. Is David going to protect the kingdom? I love this particular page 93 of the book. Here's what it says. David and Zadok, the priest, were alone once more. And now, what will you do, David? In your youth, you spoke no word against an unworthy king. What will you do now with an equally unworthy youth? As I said, replied David, this is the time I hate the most, Zadok. Nonetheless, against all reason, I judge my own heart first and rule against its interest. I will do what I did under Saul. I will leave the destiny of the kingdom in God's hands alone. Perhaps he's finished with me. Perhaps I have sinned too greatly and I'm no longer worthy to lead. Only God knows if that is true. And it seems he will not tell. Isn't that a great action? Do you grasp the blessings that God has given you? You hold on them or thrust into it. David was willing to let the blessings of God be offered to him and open hands. Lord, you want to take it? Take it. So he leaves Jerusalem. David leaves the city of God. He crosses over the other side of the Jordan and makes his way up on the other side because he refuses to fight his son. He refuses to protect the kingdom by force. And so David had to flee to the wilderness to avoid war between him and Absalom. So he weeps along the way. At the beginning of chapter 16, making his way away, David gets cursed. Shimei, one of the servants of Saul, still left. He opposes David by throwing stone to David. What David's not already now. David refused to punish Shimei. But he leaves counsel back in Jerusalem. In chapter 17, we see that Ahithophel gives Absalom good advice to pursue David at once. Absalom comes into Jerusalem, surprised, no battle. Should he go and try to kill his father? He's moving very slowly with all the families and all that. That would have been a wise thing to do. But David had left another counselor, Hushai, who gave actually bad advice. Said, you should pursue David later. He said, Absalom, he should give all of Israel, gather all of Israel, and he appeals to his pride. And Absalom falls for it. His pride falls for all kinds of nonsense. So as it turns out, there's a bad hair day for Absalom. He's got this huge bunch of hair. You're going to cut it once a year, you're going to come and do for a haircut. It gets caught in a tree when he's in battle. In battle, Joab, in chapter 18, verse 14, says, enough of this nonsense. And he took three daggers and plunged them into Absalom's heart as he dangled alive from the oak tree. So the word comes back to David. He is overcome with emotion. Verse 33. He went up to the room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, oh, my son Absalom! My son Absalom, if only I could have died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. Curious. Strange, isn't it? His son wants to kill him, but when his son gets killed, David just took the place of blessing of God so freely and just never pursued. And as a result, in chapter 19, David returns to a restored kingdom. He goes back to Judah, but there's some other problems here, because this kingdom is restored to them, but Israel in the north and Judah in the south still has some problems. There were some north-south problems here that we're going to see end up becoming problematic when we get into 1 Kings. So David is crying, and in chapter chapter 19, Joab rebukes David for his very, very poor leadership, wishing that those who wanted to kill him would be alive, and not caring about those who risked their lives for him. And it's a good reminder to really be the kind of people who take what God gives us with grace. When we get to the final four chapters, we have David's final years, put in appendix, chapters 21 and 24. It shows some of his failures as well as successes. But I think the theological point of this is that God continued blessing his mind while he was still punishing David's sin. And we find that David demonstrates humility, chapters 21 to 23, even though it's prideful in the final chapter. It proves God will bless him on his mind. That humility that David had when he was a youth, and his brothers stood over him pridefully, he didn't lose it. David didn't lose that humility when he got older. Good lesson for us, don't you think? But he's more humble now than he were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I suspect you have more responsibility and you have more opportunity now than you did back then. Many people risk their lives today because he risked his life for them. In fact, we see that David's mighty men are all listed here. The mighty 30 and the mighty 3. And he even says here that he longed for the water of Bethlehem that was in enemy hands. And people, three of these guys, broke through the lines of Philistine and got the water from Bethlehem and brought it back to him. They missed their life for a cup of water for David. That's the kind of dedication David showed to people and they showed back to him. And in all this, God is disciplining David while at the same time showing grace. Great compassion to David. And is it not the same today? Isn't it the same with you and with me? I mean, honestly, are you one that's never been disciplined by the Lord? Surely God has disciplined you, has it not? How do you respond to the Lord's discipline? God shows us his kindness, even in his discipline. You understand a little bit about discipline, right? On a horizontal level, every one of us here is. You see how valuable it is for a mother or a father to discipline their children. That's discipline on a horizontal level. Well, the same thing applies on a vertical level between us and God. Haven't you been disciplined by the Lord? I certainly have. We struggle with giving God the same privilege of disciplining us, even though he knows best how to discipline us, whereas those earthly authorities we have haven't done it right all the time. That Jesus is central to history, despite God's discipline. All of creation, from eternity now to eternity in the future, is really focused on Jesus. God created the world and works for a new creation. And yet in the midst of all that, there's still discipline, like the fall after the final judgment, which parallel the future. There's a dispersion that we find in battle after the flood, where the people of the nations end up getting all dispersed. Well, there's a regathering at the rapture, the catching up where everybody exits this flood. Be with the Lord in the days of death. There's such parallels and symmetry you find in Scripture. It's quite amazing. And we find in 2 Samuel that David is actually a phenomenal picture of Jesus. In fact, I think of all the people in the Old Testament, probably David is the best picture of who Jesus is. If you understand who David was, you're going to understand God's kindness through David and to David is going to help us to see God's kindness through Jesus to us. We see both of them came from the line of Judah. I've got this under notes here. They share that in common. Both of them were born in Bethlehem. Both of them came from humble roots. David was a shepherd. Not a position of great responsibility. Jesus was a carpenter. Not a position of great responsibility. Both protect from evil with courage, but also the heart of the shepherd. You see, David has a tremendous compassion for, even for both sheep and for people, and yet he's also a warrior king. Doesn't that sound like our Lord Jesus? He has great compassion, and yet he is the kind of warrior king that we need to defeat the forces of evil. Both were plucking the rule without ever seeking it. You understand David and his humility? He didn't want to become king. And yet he was born to be king. Jesus, born in a very humble situation, was not seeking kingship, and yet God had appointed him to do it. Both were exalted to rule the whole world. David, once the kingdom expanded, was basically ruling the world in his day. The wealth of the nation was flowing his way. Is that not like our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, born in a child's stall, living in a manger. And yet, when we look at his second coming, called a woman, that's going to be completely different. He would be exalted to rule the whole world. Both not only started in Bethlehem, but they also came to Jerusalem. And this is basically what Micah said in Micah 4. In that coming day, says the Lord, I will gather together those who are playing, those who have been exiled, those who I am filled with grief, seeing that God has to care for the disenfranchised here. Those who are weak will survive, and remnant, those who are exiles will become a small nation. And then I, Lord, will rule from Jerusalem as their king forever. And friends, that's the fact that God's doing today. He's gathered people to Jerusalem, Micah 4:8. As for you, Jerusalem, the seal of God's people, your royal life and power will come back to you again. The kingship will be restored to my precious Jerusalem. So how does God model kindness to us and we can kind of love it? I think the basic idea of 2 Samuel is that God will rule the world through David's descendant, Jesus. We don't see a word Jesus mentioned in 2 Samuel. But we see everything set up for Jesus and all the parallels from David's life to the son of David, to Jesus himself. God expresses his kindness to those leaders, David back then, Jesus now. And God's kindness gives us discipline. He disciplined David, and he also disciplines us. And so David actually pictures Jesus. He's a phenomenal preacher. You understand David, you understand what God's doing on Christmas. So how do you respond to God's kindness in Jesus? God's kindness to you. I think the most sensible thing to do would be to trust Jesus as your Savior, but also trust him as your coming King. As far as I know, among us here today, we have done that. Unless some of you, maybe you couldn't have fully done that. And those listening on the website, perhaps have not done that. It sure makes sense. This is how to really experience Christmas as God would have it. But God also wants us to show God's kindness to others. Well, show kindness to those that persecute you. This week I learned about the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bethlehem and how the Palestinian Authority is has taken away from him the authority to actually offer marriage certificates and birth certificates. And we see this sort of thing happening around our world, and we need to be people who show kindness to the oppressed. Several of us do that. We go to other countries, see, we try to do it right here in Singapore, the people who are oppressed. And I encourage you to continue doing that. To be not so concerned about running the race, but helping people in the race, slowing down enough to help the ones that are wounded, and demonstrating kindness and the opportunities that the Lord has given you. I've been given a lot of opportunity lately to show kindness in my own family. As you know, he just was returned from the U.S. My father needs a lot of kindness right now. I'm not sure how long he's going to be with us. Last Thursday, I basically said my goodbyes to my mother, who has pneumonia, cancer, Parkinson's, bedridden, and is deteriorating each day. May not last until next Sunday. There's a lot of opportunities to show kindness. And as one person said, there's no exercise better for the heart than reaching out and lifting people up. We do that, and why the joy is coming in the days ahead? Did you know that this song, Joy of the World, was not written as a Christmas carol? We normally sing it as a Christmas. It was never even written to be a song. It had nothing to do with Christmas. And yet, it's ends up becoming one of our most favorite Christmas songs. It actually celebrates Christ's second coming more than it does his first. I'm going to sing that for a minute. Think about the words. The words, Joy of the World, the Lord has come, that earth is seen. The name actually is based on Psalm 98. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. It's written by Isaac Watts in 1719. And Joy of the World, the Savior reigns. That's not the first coming of Christ, that's the second coming of Christ. Psalm 98 says, let the hills be joyful together. And Isaac Watts said, let's let songs employ fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains. The third verse, curiously, is an exception. It's not based on Psalm 98. No more let sins and sorrows grow. Does that sound like Psalm 98? Not really. This is Genesis 3:17. It says that Adam was cursed of the ground. God's going to take away that curse though. And it's going to be taken away when Jesus rules the world. Psalm 98 says, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity. And Isaac Watts wonderfully depicted that as he rules the world with truth and grace. Friends, we need both of them. We need both truth and we need grace. And he will make things his good, the Lord is in his righteousness, and the one is with love. That will happen. Who knows when it will happen? But maybe it'll happen if you guys want to put it in order before we have another Christmas. He will do it at his right time. But in the meantime, we can sing. And so I invite you to do that. Let's pray that you guys can sing. Lord, thank you that you truly bring joy. It is a genuine, genuine joy. And we ask God that you would do that in our lives. That this Christmas day, today, tomorrow, we'll express your joy to one another, and we'll do it in the light of the fact that Lord Jesus is coming back. You, the rightful ruler, in the light of David, have a phenomenal future for us to participate in. Help us to grow in that understanding and discipleship. In the name of Christ, we pray.